G'day, everyone. I got a hello back. Who was that? Hello. Good to see you. And the rest of you as well. How about I pray? Let's pray. Our mighty and awesome God, we want to thank you for revealing yourself to us in the Bible. Please give us wisdom now to discern what you're teaching us in this part of the book of Job, so that we may respond with greater wonder, greater trust, and greater obedience to you in our daily lives. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, who here likes a good courtroom drama? Anyone? Anyone for a good courtroom drama? Yeah, there's a few of us. To Kill a Mockingbird, what a classic that was. A Few Good Men, any takers on A Few Good Men? You Can't Handle the Truth, yeah. Liar, Liar, Jim Carrey, no, wasn't really a courtroom drama, was it? Anyone here who watched Suits, Netflix? Yeah, a few takers, yeah. Well, get ready for the courtroom drama of the ancient Near East. That is the book of Job. In chapters 29 to 31, Job set forward his case, his final words of testimony in the midst of his suffering. According to Job, it's God who has, quote, unstrung his bow and afflicted Job. In chapter 29, he described that life was great before. It was great before this suffering happened. He pursued justice for everyone. He was seen as righteous before everyone. And then in chapter 30, he testifies how all that came crashing down. And then in chapter 31, Job further defends his innocence. If he's done any of these wicked things, he says, let God declare him guilty. But in Job's case, he hasn't. God is silent, and Job is innocent. And for us, having seen the opening chapters, chapters 1 and 2, we can testify, can't we? Job is innocent. And towards the end of his plea, in chapter 31, verse 35, he signs a formal defense against his accuser. Oh, that I had someone to hear me. I sign now my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing. He demands God put forward his case against Job. What has Job done to deserve this suffering? At this point, we ought to expect God to show himself. We long for God to answer him, don't we? You know, we've persevered through chapter after chapter, hearing Job's friends trying to give an answer. We want God to step in and tell us what's going on. When we or someone else close to us is going through some really bad suffering, we want God to speak to them, don't we? We want God to answer them. But then out of nowhere, this guy, Elihu, comes and kind of wants to say his words. He wants to share with us what he wants to say. How should we take what Elihu says? Well, I think there's a few hints given to us to help us discern Elihu's speeches to follow. If you haven't already, it'd be helpful if you open up with me your Bibles to Job chapter 32. Now, many have tried to figure out the significance of Elihu's background, but there's one thing that we must know from these opening verses, and that's this. Elihu is an angry young man, right? He's an angry young man. You might think those three words are synonymous. It's definitely the case for Elihu, right? He's angry. He's angry with Job for justifying himself rather than God in verse 2. And he's angry with Job's three friends for failing to silence Job in verses 3 to 5. And so in the rest of chapter 32, Elihu defends why he feels he should speak. And one thing worth noting about Elihu is that he comes across as very sincere, doesn't he? I think he even used the word there. We heard this tone in the Bible reading. But the thing is that much of what he says actually ends up undermining his sincerity. For one, Elihu often misunderstands Job. For example, look with me at chapter 33, verses 8 to 9. Elihu says, "You have said in my hearing, I heard the very words, I am pure and without sin, I am clean and free from guilt." But Job never said he was pure, clean, and without sin. Job is a devout man, but he's a man very aware of his sins. He's devoted to God and is approved by God, as we saw in chapters 1 and 2. Secondly, in chapter 36, verse 4, Elihu claims to be perfect in knowledge, claims to know that all there is to know about God. And the thing is, he goes on in chapter 37, verse 16, and describes God in the same way, that God is perfect in knowledge. So it's quite a proud statement there. But you know what? Most importantly, and this is probably the clincher, Elihu's assessment of Job isn't God's assessment of Job. Elihu condemns Job, but God will vindicate Job. And so in a world filled with suffering, which we can't explain, we need to trust in the wisdom of God. We need to trust that God knows where we stand, and he is righteous in all his ways. Well, let's have a look at Elihu's speeches. His speeches are actually broken up into four separate sections. So we're going to go through and summarize each one at a time and draw out some application as we go along. So Elihu's first speech picks up where we left off in the Bible readings. And as I said, Elihu misunderstands Job here in chapter 33, verses 8 to 11. But he does have one thing right. Job does feel as if God is silent. And so it's this charge that Elihu disputes in his first speech. He says, "Job, God does speak to people in their dreams and consciences and in their suffering too. But suffering, says Elihu, is God's way of correcting wayward and rebellious people, even if they don't know it." And Elihu summarizes his first speech in verses 29 to 30 of chapter 33. He says, God does all these things. That is, God speaks in all these ways to a man, twice, even three times, to turn back his soul from the pit and that the light of life may shine on him. Elihu says he wants Job to be cleared in verse 32. But for Elihu, this will only happen if Job repents of the sins in his speech. Here, Elihu simplifies Job's complex situation. A commentator put it like this: "It's like saying that Job has a common cold, when in reality, Job is struggling with pneumonia." We know that Job's actually suffering because Satan wants to prove God wrong. God holds Job in the highest regard, and Satan, the accuser, he wants to challenge Job. And so we know that Job's suffering isn't purely because God wants to discipline Job. That's not the case here. And so when it comes to suffering in our lives and the lives of others, we can't know precisely the reason why or they are suffering. So we can't simplify such suffering by saying that, well, God's causing them to suffer to discipline them. Instead, what we do is we encourage suffering people with Job's story to trust the God of infinite wisdom in the midst of their suffering. So that's the first speech. Elihu's second speech, look with me, chapter 34. He begins and he ends this speech with a call to the wise men, to the men of understanding. He says to them effectively, "Help me deliver a verdict against Job. We can figure this out, guys." And he cites Job's claim to innocence. But this time he kind of adds a stinging judgment. Look with me at chapter 34, verses 7 to 9. "What man is like Job, who drinks scorn like water? He keeps company with evildoers. He associates with wicked men. For he says, 'It profits a man nothing when he tries to please God. Man, talk about harsh words. Imagine saying that to a suffering person. Although Job does question whether it's worth obeying God, we know that it comes from within his cries of anguish. But Elihu perseveres, disputing Job's case in the verses that follow. And Elihu reasons that because God is always just and Job is suffering, Job must be wicked. And so he challenges Job again to repent in chapter 34, verses 31 to 33. He's very quickly moved from a softer tone, a more of a pastoral, caring tone in chapter 33, now to a judgmental tone here in chapter 34. See, the problem is Elihu doesn't understand what's going on for Job in his heart. Although other people can misunderstand what's going on in our hearts, well, it's good news to know that God understands us perfectly, doesn't he? That God knows our hearts, and he is a great comfort to us in the midst of our suffering. So that's Elihu's second speech. Elihu's third speech in chapter 35, he kind of gets on this negative roller coaster. You know, he kind of paints Job in a more negative light. And now here as well, he wants to simplify God. He kind of paints God as more distant than in any of his previous speeches. He concludes that God won't answer Job because Job is being proud and he won't repent of his sins. Chapter 35, verses 12 to 14. He says, God does not answer men, when men cry out because of the arrogance of the wicked. Indeed, God does not listen to their empty plea. The Almighty pays no attention to it. How much less then will he listen when you say that you don't see him, that your case is before him and you must wait for him? Elihu says that because Job is proud in defending his innocence, the Lord won't answer him. But once again, Elihu simplifies God's character and simplifies Job's situation as a result. We know that God is great, you know, he's highly exalted. His ways are high above our ways. But we also know that God is good. He's perfectly good. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 49, verse 13. And I want to read to us a passage where God expresses that he comforts his people. So Isaiah chapter 49, verse 13. All right, the Lord says, shout for joy, O heavens, rejoice, O earth, burst into song, O mountains, for the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has borne? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. There is a God who cares, right? A God who cares deeply for us. So I wonder if you've ever considered God's nearness to you when you find it hard to pray. You know, if our trust is in Jesus, we have the promise that he dwells in us by his Spirit. And what that means is that he's with us wherever we go. He cares for us deeply. He loves us dearly. Now, across the course of Elihu's three speeches, I think his main concern has been that Job hasn't spoken rightly about God. Job's three friends think that Job is suffering because he's sinned previously, but Elihu thinks that Job has sinned in the course of his speeches. And this comes across quite clearly if you look with me back at chapter 34, verses 36 to 37. Where Elihu says of Job, oh, that Job's words might be tested to the utmost for answering like a wicked man. To his sin he adds rebellion. Scornfully he claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. You know, the thinking that people suffer because of the sins they've committed, actually continued on to Jesus' day. Even his disciples, when they see a man, when they saw a man born blind on the side of the road in John chapter 9, they ask Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" But what does Jesus reply? "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life." God's promises to bless us when we're faithful aren't meant to be turned into litmus tests that judge us in our suffering. I want you to think about a pair of binoculars for a moment. Right? Think about a pair of binoculars. When viewed through one end, the optics, they can make something far away seem very close and clear, right? But when viewed through the other way, the optics make, they have the opposite effect. Things are blurry. Things are distant. Well, in the same way, proverbs and statements of truth about God's justice and his desire to bless us when we're faithful, they help us see more clearly God's holy character, his heart. But when we try to figure out the cause of human suffering through those same proverbs, well, we end up looking through the same lens, but in the wrong direction. Our view of things ends up distorted, as God appears smaller and more distant. We also end up reducing people's value to the sum total of their deeds, what they've done, rather than the glory of God's grace to them. And so I think that's what Elihu's doing here for Job. But then we come across Elihu's fourth speech in chapters 36 and 37. And it's a little bit different. He changes his tone. You know, after requesting the microphone for a bit longer, you know, saying to the guys, "Come on, just persevere with me a little bit longer." In verses 5 to 15, Elihu reiterates much of what he's said already about suffering and God's justice. And then in verses 16 to 21, he challenges Job once again to repent. But note that for Elihu, repentance means doing what's right. You just need to start doing what's right, Job. Verse 21 is particularly sharp. He says, "Beware of turning to evil, which you seem to prefer to affliction." Harsh words again to a man who's hurting. But then surprisingly, Elihu breaks into this song of praise. Look with me at chapter 36, verse 22. Elihu breaks into song. He says, "God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has prescribed his ways for him or said to him, 'You have done wrong'? Remember to extol his work, which men have praised in song. All mankind sees it. Men gaze on it from afar. How great is God, beyond our understanding. The number of his years is past finding out." And then Elihu, he looks to the heavens, perhaps at an approaching storm, and he praises God for his power displayed in this storm. Now, I'm just going to read for us the rest of Elihu's hymn here, his song, because I think it's the best part of his speeches, right? So let's just wonder at the power and the providence of the Lord. I'm going to pick it up from verse 27. Chapter 36. "God draws up the drops of water, which distill as rain to the streams. The clouds pour down their moisture, and abundant showers fall on mankind. Who can understand how he spreads out the clouds, how he thunders from his pavilion? See how he scatters his lightning about him, bathing the depths of the sea. This is the way he governs the nations and provides food in abundance. He fills his hands with lightning and commands it to strike its mark. His thunder announces the coming storm. Even the cattle make known its approach. At this my heart pounds and leaps from its place. Listen, listen to the roar of his voice, to the rumbling that comes from his mouth. He unleashes his lightning beneath the whole heaven and sends it to the ends of the earth. After that comes the sound of his roar. He thunders with his majestic voice. When his voice resounds, he holds nothing back. God's voice thunders in marvelous ways. He does great things beyond our understanding. He says to the snow, "Fall on the earth," and to the rain, "Be a mighty downpour," so that all men he has made may know his work. He stops every man from his labor. The animals take cover. They remain in their dens. The tempest comes out from its chamber. The cold from the driving winds. The breath of God produces ice, and the broad waters become frozen. He loads the clouds with moisture. He scatters his lightning through them. At his direction, they swirl around over the face of the whole earth to do whatever he commands them. He brings the clouds to punish men or to water his earth and show his love. Amen, Elihu. I think that's the best part of his speeches. And you can just kind of soak that in. But from verse 14 to the end of the chapter, from these words, Elihu concludes that this God who commands the storms and rain is actually beyond our questions. How can we question a God like that? Elihu says. Like the blinding rays of sun shining through after a storm, we can't even gaze upon the majesty of the Almighty. But little does Elihu know that God is approaching off the back of this storm. God is about to overturn Elihu's verdict and vindicate Job before his friends. And in this ancient Near Eastern courtroom drama, Elihu has assessed Job and pronounced his verdict. But his word isn't the final word. See, out of the storm, this very storm, the Lord will answer Job. The Lord will deliver his final verdict in the chapters to come. I think Elihu's final speech shows us that we can look to the natural world and wonder at God's power and wisdom, can't we? And it's great when we can marvel at a beautiful sunset, wonder at green trees and rolling hills and birds, creatures, and marvel at God's creativity and wisdom. But ultimately, we need God to reveal himself to us. Job and his friends needed God to reveal himself to them, to give the right assessment of Job and his suffering. And it's absolutely crucial for us that we listen to God's assessment of us, his assessment of the world. We're justified before this all-knowing and this all-powerful God through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. As Colossians 2 puts it, Christ is the mystery of God. In him is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We know God knows suffering because he suffered for us in the Lord Jesus, his life and his death on the cross. So I pray that we walk ever closer to our Lord Jesus as we encounter suffering in his world. And in light of Jesus' resurrection, we can know that there will be a day when we will marvel again, but this time at God's new creation. In a world filled with suffering, which we can't explain, we need to trust in the wisdom of God, the God who sees, who knows, who hears, who cares. We need to trust that God knows where we stand, and he's righteous in all his ways, and he himself is our comfort. Will you pray with me? Our mighty and gracious God, thank you for revealing to us how wise and powerful you are in your creation and in your care of the natural world. And thank you for revealing yourself to us in your Son, our Lord Jesus, who himself calms the storm and upholds the world with his word of power. Help us to trust in you and your wise governing of this world and our daily lives also. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.